you, Jeremy and team, for leading us in a time of worship. You know, today is the Sunday that we kick off a new ministry year. I don't know if you know that. So this is kind of a special Sunday in the rhythm of life, the rhythm of the calendar of the Trinity Church year. And, you know, fall is a time of kickoffs, right? Both football, but also for ministry. Because many of our ministries start up again after the summer. For example, as Cindy mentioned, United starting tonight. And so in the past, we've called this Kickoff Sunday. In recent years, we've called this Vision Sunday. It's a time to either cast vision or remind ourselves of it. And in that vein, we're going to take a brief break away from Matthew. We've been going through the book of Matthew to do just that. Our church vision is everyone a disciple, everyone a disciple maker. And that's based on Matthew 28. We seek to make disciples of all people here at Trinity. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background, socioeconomic status, race, ethnicity, nationality, age, or what generation you're in. And I love, we're a multi-generational church, so many generations represented here at Trinity. And so we seek to make disciples of all generations here. All are precious in the sight of God. And that includes making disciples of the next generation, the youngest generations, because they have the most to learn yet still in the faith. And while today's scripture is going to equip those of us who are parents toward that end, its truths are for all of us, whether we're young or old or somewhere in between, with or without kids. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy 6. For those of you who may not be familiar with the order of books in the Bible, or you're just a little out of practice as far as the Old Testament is concerned, it's the fifth book in the Bible. So you turn way back to the beginning, just count to the fifth book, you get to Deuteronomy. In fact, it's the last book of what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah. And as you go there, a little bit of context in redemptive history. The people of God, at this point in redemptive history, they have been freed by God from slavery in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, which is a miraculous act of deliverance by God, of rescue. They have wandered in the wilderness, and now they're awaiting the conquest. They're about to go in and conquest and go into the Promised Land. By the way, there's kind of some parallels to us, right? We as Christians, we've been saved from a greater slavery, slavery to sin. That's our Egypt, in a sense, you could argue. And we also await a glorious future with God, something even greater than the Promised Land, heaven with Him. In the meantime, we're kind of like the wilderness in a little bit way. We're in that kind of already not yet world where we've been redeemed from sin, but we still battle it. We live in a fallen world. So we can kind of relate a little bit to the people of God back then, even as the people of God today. And so Moses, he's kind of in the twilight of his life here. And he's going to give, as they go to prepare them for life in the Promised Land, he's giving them laws from God for them to live by and to love God by. And it is my hope to touch on, if we have time, we may not, on multiple parts of verses 1 through 25, that's chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, but I'm going to be focusing in on the first 9 verses. Let me read those first 9 verses for you, and it may be all that we have time for today. Here's what it says. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your your gates. Here's today's big idea, as I just my own interpretive summary of much of what we see here based on these verses, and it's this: the one and only God has called his people to not only fear him, we see this here, but love him exclusively and completely, and pass it on to the next generation. Now, that may be a mouthful, so if you're a note taker, don't worry about it, because we're actually going to be unpacking that statement in its three parts as we go forward, so don't worry about that. But if you want a shorter version, and I want to make it more personal to you as application, you can write this down in your notes, and it's a little bit quicker to do so. You could think of it this way: fear God and love him with all you are, then pass the truth of that on to the next generation in all your ways. Fear God, love him with all that you are, and then pass that on to the next generation in all your ways. Let's take a look at all this. The first part of the big idea I state is this: the call to fear the Lord your God, borrowing some from some words there in verse 2. By the way, I had a little bit of problem with the slides, so technically if you look in your Bible, Lord is always in all caps. We had to fix the slides a little bit, so where you see L-O-R-D, just imagine all caps, that's what you see in your scripture. There's a reason for that, and I'm not going to go into the reason why they do that there in the Old Testament. But notice those first three verses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So how do you live out the fear of the Lord? They're to keep these commandments. It's obedience. That's the how. The key to obeying God, though, in that is a posture of heart toward him, of fearing him. That's one of the ways that they will be able to keep the commandments. That's their motivation, is the fear of the Lord. Now, some of us might get a little bit freaked out about what that means. You know, wow, fear the Lord. And here's the bottom line. God deserves and motivates our love, right? We're not only to fear him, we're to love him, and he deserves and motivates our love. We'll see that. But he also deserves and inspires our deep, deep, awe-filled reverence and a very weighty respect as well, which I think is at least in part what is in view in the command here in verse 2, where within verse 2 we have that command. Here it says that you may fear the Lord your God. Though a healthy fear, and is how we commonly understand fear, may at some level be part of this, it is not about being afraid of God to the point of being terrorized by him such that we move away from him. God is not someone we need to move away from. We can draw near to him. He loves us. I believe that this is a call to revere, deeply respect God in great awe and wonder and worship of him in view of who he is, in view of what he has done, in view of what he's capable of doing, his power, his majesty, his glory, his sovereignty. We dare not trifle with him or trivialize him, but we also know that he loves us. And fear of the Lord, at least in part, seems to be to revere and respect God as he deserves in view of who he awesomely and wonderfully is. To revere and respect God in view of what as he deserves, in view of who he wonderfully and awesomely is. And I would agree with those who'd say that to fear God and love God, it's a great combination. It's interesting you see that here in these first 9 verses. The fear of God and the love of God, and if you add those as a combination together, they motivate and mark an obedient relationship to God. Two huge keys to living out a life before the Lord. Notice there's actually two things in this verse I think of note for us. It's not just that it says that you may fear the Lord your God, but notice the second thing is that there is a passing of it on to the next generation. Multiple times you see in Deuteronomy 6, if you read the whole of it, and I encourage you to do that, God's concern for the next generation. Because notice it says, you and your son's son. Three generations mentioned there. So fear of the Lord, you could argue, is a kind of a posture of heart to be lived out, and it's a legacy to be passed on. A posture of heart to live out and a legacy to be passed on. And it brings all sorts of benefits to us and our children, our children's children. Right? Just a couple. Psalm 111, verse 10, the first part of it says this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think you see that multiple times, actually, in Scripture. So you want wisdom, godly wisdom. Where does it begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. Or what about living in our battle against sin? It guards against disobedience based on Psalm 36:1, which says this. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So why is there the transgression? No fear of God. And when we do live this out, when God's people then, and I think now as well, there are good things that come out. Things go well with us, right? We see that in view of verse 3 where it says, hear, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. God has good things in store for his children. God wants good things for his children. But there's a part that we play in living out the well-being that God would have us to live. And so we see that here. So there's the fear of God, but continuing to the next part of our big idea, God's people also are to love, secondly, love the one God exclusively. In other words, he is our one and only. And completely, that is to say, with all that we are. We're to love God, the one God, exclusively and completely. Now, so we come to verses 4 and 5, and actually as we come to these verses, we come to some of the most famous words in all of Scripture. In fact, I would guess, I don't know this for sure, but if you were to survey Jews, even today, and you were to ask them, if they know their scriptures, which for them is the Old Testament, you would ask, what's the most famous or most foundational set of words in all of the scripture? I don't know how that survey would turn out, but I would not be surprised if this is number one. And they're important to us as New Testament believers. It says here in verses 4 and 5, listen carefully. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I would submit to you that we cannot love God fully until we know him rightly. If we would love God fully, we would want to know him rightly. Very interesting that these words begin with God before commanding to love. It tells who he is. They start with who God is. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what's known as the Shema, these verses. Shema is Hebrew for hear. And so that very idea of hearing is the very name by which these verses are known. By the way, if I remember my time from seminary right, I think that the word can also be, if I'm not mistaken, obey as well, which I think is kind of interesting if you think about it. To hear is to obey. They kind of assumed with one another. But the idea here is to hear. Israel is to hear these words. Of course, they're to live them out. And right away, we see a couple things. A lot could be said on this, and we don't have time to go into all of it, but just a couple things to notice here. One, God is personal and relational. He is not distant. We ought not to take that for granted. We ought not to forget it. He is personal and he is relational. It says, our God. Our God. It's a relationship, folks. For them and for us. And it's a relationship enjoyed only by the people of God. It says, our God. It's referring to Israel there. We are the modern day people of God. We enter into that relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. And that relationship is enjoyed only by God's people. And it's a very personal relationship. Now, what does the Lord is one mean? Well, as I've meditated on this verse and ruminated on it, and based on that, as well as consulting what others have written on it, there's a couple possibilities for this. In fact, there's a couple possibilities even for the translation of the Hebrew. And if you have that note at the bottom, it's cut off in the slide, but the bottom of your ESV Bible has different versions of ways it might possibly be translated there, but it's rendered here, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the one that they think is most likely here in the ESV translation. Now, it could mean his oneness, monotheism. Mono means one, theism means the belief in God, the belief in one God only, that there is only one true God. And we believe, in view of many scriptures, that God is a Trinity. Our own church is named after the very concept. That's another sermon for another time to unpack the Trinity. In fact, I hope to go through a series because it has incredible implications, applications for our lives. It does. It's not some mysterious theological doctrine, but it has powerful implications for our lives. But for our purposes here, you know, we acknowledge the fact that through the whole of the scriptures, you take the scriptures together, we know God is one God. There's only one, not three, not two, one, not many. One God who exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, not one another, but all God, and together they form the persons of the one Godhead. We serve one God. Now, the Trinity isn't spoken of or taught here, but part of it, the unity of God, the oneness of him is here. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so that's a truth that we can certainly agree to. And even in that he is and there is only one God over all things, of course, that implies that he alone is to be loved and obeyed and served, to have no other gods. That actually leads into another possibility of interpretation here, and that's of exclusive commitment. And I would agree with those who would say that an exclusive relationship is in view here. We certainly see it in the context of these verses. And it's probably even an implication of the oneness of God, the fact he's one God. God's people then and us now are to love him exclusively and supremely. It's not to say we don't love other people. We love one another. I hope we love one another, right? But we love him as our only God. The only one who has that exclusive worship relationship that we have with him. And we have to have this in view to even obey the first commandment, which is in the first of the Ten Commandments, which is found in the prior chapter, Deuteronomy 5:7, which says, you shall have no other gods before me, little g gods. He is our one and only, would be a way to summarize this. These words to Israel are words to us. You can't love God fully if he is not your highest devotion, your only God, because that means part of you is divided. By analogy, I have one wife. Probably a good thing as your senior pastor, right? I have one wife. I don't have five wives. That would be illegal. It'd also be interesting. I have one wife. The very fact I have one wife means there's an exclusiveness of love and devotion as far as women are concerned in that particular relationship. The very fact I have one wife speaks of the exclusivity of that. Of course, I called to in Christ agape love, all my sisters in Christ, that sort of thing. But there's, as far as a marriage relationship, I have one wife. We have one God. We have an exclusive commitment. And if somebody were to look at your and my life, would they say that he is your and my God? Or would they say, you know, I think something else is. A hobby, or a workplace, or an activity, or another relationship, or something like that. If we were on trial for loving God, would we be found gloriously guilty? There's an exclusivity there. There's not only an exclusive commitment to God, but it's a complete commitment. All in, no chips held back. We are to love him with all that we are. And I, in agreement with others, believe that's what verse 5 is getting at. Notice verse 5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The heart is the interior core of a very person. It's not just our affections, and the Hebrew conception of it includes our mind. It includes our motivations and our will. It is why you do what you do and say what you say. It ultimately finds its root in your heart. God is after our heart. He wants us to love him from the heart, and he deserves that from us. The soul is your very self. As John Maxwell says, our being, it's synonymous with being. Might means our energy, our vitality, or as he says, strength. Think about these things, your heart, your soul, your strength. This is like, or your might, this is who you are. Might is something that you have. We are to love God with our whole person. We hold nothing back. We're all in. And that's how we're to love. But think about how huge is love itself. I mean, love is like everything, isn't it? I mean, think about it for a moment. This command, even Jesus looks back to this command. Lawyers today might put somebody on a witness stand. They ask questions. Well, you know, things really haven't changed. They did that kind of stuff way back then. And so there's a lawyer that comes by, and he asks Jesus a question. Maybe he's kind of like, figuratively speaking, put Jesus on the witness stand. Maybe he's trying to trip him up. I don't know. But in Matthew 22, 4-40, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I mean, that's huge. By saying all the law and the prophets, that's a whole huge swath of the Old Testament. And he's saying it all depends just on those two commands. It's kind of like if you get those two commands right, everything else just follows. It's like if those two commands were like a hanger, everything else hangs on it like clothes. Everything comes out of that. They summarize so much of it. If you got those two things right, you almost wouldn't need the rest, although we do need the rest. And so back in Deuteronomy here, by teaching God's people this commandment, the greatest commandment, Moses is teaching them the basis for so much of them all. It all comes down to love, a love relationship. It's not about rules. It has rules, but it's about love. And it comes out of that. Augustine once wrote or said, love God, then do as you please. Now, I don't agree that we ought to do as we get ourselves in trouble because we're sinful. We can't love God perfectly. That's why we needed Jesus to come and save us. But hypothetically, Augustine's onto something, that if you were to love God perfectly, doing what you please is essentially doing what he pleases. You'd live out a perfect life. And so if we love from the heart, who we are, the law becomes like commentary. It gives us a picture of how to live it out. It just fleshes out the details of what love for God and others looks like. This is important for you and me and for our children, for reaching the next generation and discipling them, because instead of rules just and merely imposed on us, the law becomes a life of grateful love flowing from us. We couldn't keep it perfectly. We can't. We can't keep it to be saved, to be sure. That's why we need Jesus. We come into salvation through faith in Jesus. But the law, what God reveals to us in his word, instead of rules imposed on us, they become a life of grateful love flowing from us. The law is the what? The love becomes kind of like the why or the reason, the motivation. In our home, we have a frame of what we call the Meek family values. We don't necessarily live them out perfectly, but we certainly put them up aspirationally, and there are five of them, and the first one is love and honor God. And that makes sense, because I feel like if we get that one right, all the rest would just kind of fall into place. Now, we don't get it all right. Praise God, he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, keep my commandments in order to love me, or keep my commandments in order to earn my love. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One flows from the other. What does it flow from? Love. We don't try and keep commandments in order to earn God's love and approval. No, we keep his commands because if you're in Christ, in which case if you are, you already have his approval, you have his never-ending love for you. He is our God, just like he is our God here in the terms of the Israelites. He is our God, and we keep Christ's commands out of love. It's relationship. And so if all this comes out of love, how, and we're called to love, a question that may come up in your mind is, how can you and I grow in our love for God? How can we do that for our children? How can we do that for us? And this is where the gospel comes in. First, put your faith in Jesus Christ if you have not. The reality is there is a holy God, and we are so not holy. We've sinned. And that's a big problem. We're doomed, except for the fact that God sent his son Jesus Christ as our Savior. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And we can become united to him and his benefits, have eternal life through faith in him. Have you repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ? See, love comes out of a relationship with him, and faith is how we enter into that relationship. Do you have that? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And if you have, some couple things to remember. One, God has given you his Spirit. Love is one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's part of Galatians 5:22. So the beautiful thing is, because the Spirit is in you, the Spirit is the means by which you and I can grow in love. But God's love for you is the motivation. And that's powerful. That's like the secret sauce, if you will. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Our love for him actually flows out of the fact that he first loved us. In Romans 5:8, he tells us how he displayed it. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christian, he loves you. Some of you are like, that's so basic, so obvious. Can I tell you that's so not? Can I tell you how many people wrestle with that? Can I tell you how many people actually don't live practically in that reality? What would happen if that reality soaked more and through down to the very DNA of your and my heart? Soak in his love for you. Meditate on it. Ruminate on it. Marinate on it. And as you do, don't be surprised if you find yourself growing in your love for God. And so much else flows from that. So the verses continue, and we come to the last clause of our big idea. We were, of course, to love the Lord with all we are, but we're not to keep it to ourselves. Don't keep it to yourself. Pass it on. This is so huge. Thirdly, pass it on to the next generation. the truth. Notice what verses 6 through 9 say. It says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. By the way, these words could refer, I believe, to verses 4 through 5, or it could be the whole of the commands that he's doing here before they go into the promised lands, or both. Of course, the commands kind of flow out of this idea of love for God, as we've talked about. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now notice first of all, verse 6. It speaks of the heart. You see that? And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Why does that sentence there? Couldn't he have gone hypothetically into just simply, you shall teach them? No, he starts somewhere. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He begins instruction about the next generation by talking of them. And it's instructive for us. See, it speaks of the heart. Whatever you would pass on to others must first begin with you. And with me. You can't pass on what you don't have. Do you love God from the heart? I'm not asking if you live a perfect life. We all need Jesus, but at bottom, do you love God from the heart? Do you have God's truth lodged there? We have to have something to pass on. It's kind of like an ink stamp. Right? You take a stamp. If you want to stamp something like paid or something, paid in full or something on something, you first put the ink stamp in ink or on an ink pad in order to transfer the ink onto the pad, and then you take the stamp and take that ink and then you stamp the piece of paper. There's a transfer of the ink. And as parents, we are sort of analogous to that stamp. We must first have God's truth impressed in upon us. Before then, we can take and transfer that and impress it upon our children. So no wonder verse 6 is here. And children, especially at young ages, are impressionable. They need to have the right things impressed on them. That's our role and responsibility as parents. And so those things like ink impressed on the stamp for transfer need to be in us. And in view of these verses, actually notice a few key observations here. This is important for us as a church and as parents. We see first that God has a concern for the next generation. You see that? I call that a clue. If God is concerned for the next generation, I suppose we should be too, shouldn't we? We ought to be concerned always about the next generation. We're transferring a baton. There's always a next generation coming after us. And as a pastor, I've been exposed, and some of you know these, to so many studies and surveys and research. And here's a common theme that's kind of a little bit disturbing, that if you start with like the greatest generation, you know, Tom Brokaw called the greatest, you get the baby boomers, then you go down to Gen X, which is my generation, then you go to the millennials and Gen Y. You see, it seems so often a systematic step downward, stepward in decline in terms of engagement with God, the Bible, and Christianity. Whatever the measure they're using in the given survey. We have to be concerned about the next generations and not just our own. And we have to be concerned chiefly because God has a concern for the next generation we see in view of these verses. As a multi-generational church, we seek to make disciples of all generations. We don't want to leave any one generation out. But let's not just be about ourselves and our own generation. Let's be mindful about the next generation. As you and I get older, we all are, to be thinking more and more of how can I leave a legacy for the next generation rather than it just being everything all just for my generation. God has a concern for the next generation, and then the next observation we see here is the responsibility falls on parents. That's where the onus is, on parents. I'm a parent. Because notice the words of verse 7, if we can get that up on the screen. This is parent kind of stuff. First of all, it says, your children. That's speaking to parents. And the kinds of things you see in that verse, the kinds of things that happen in the home and outside the home, isn't it? So the parents have the responsibility. And so here we are at Trinity. We're a church. But I need to tell you this. The church is a partner, your partner if you're a parent, regarding the next generation, but we are not the parent. We are the partner, but we're not the parent. I need to remember that as a parent, lest I fall into a trap of outsourcing. And we have great things like Trinity Kids and United, but I ought not to fall into the trap of outsourcing the discipleship of my kids to the church. They're the partner. I'm the parent. And so it needs to begin in the home. It needs to be in the home. So we're the partner. Now that said, we as a church want to be a great partner and equip you as a parent for your wonderful but daunting responsibility. I'm very excited to remind you here of some things that Cindy Lehman mentioned earlier. And I'm so thankful that she has done this research and that she is and her team are putting this together, because I would remind you of some of the things that she mentioned that I believe will help you and I to apply these verses in our life as parents. The breakfast she mentioned on the 23rd of September, I cannot recommend that more. It's huge. She didn't mention all this, but at that breakfast for parents, moms and dads who come, and grandparents and guardians and stuff, there will be spiritual formation and the levels of biblical learning. It's a Lifeway product. That's just going to be given to any parents there, and you'll be taught about that. You'll also get this. I'm so excited about this. Tim Keller has put out a resource, one for adults here, and then you'll get one for children. It's called the New City Catechism. Now, don't be kind of confused about that term catechism. It's just a word for describing discipleship of the next generation. It's based on an ancient technique that we apply now in a modern way through questions and answers. And there's 52 in here, and they're incredible. As I've looked through this resource, I'm just overwhelmed at how excellent it is. 52 Q&A, so that's one for each week, and it's easy. Question 30, for example, I mean, just as an example, what is faith in Jesus Christ? How huge is that? You can't all see it here, but what's so cool is it's kept so simple. Big question on one page, and the other page is mostly white space. It's got a paragraph that's very easy to understand and internalize for parents and their kids, and then a memory verse down at the bottom. So you imagine if you just took 1 week for each of these pages, they're incredible. Things like, how can we be saved? Now, there's a big question, right? Teaching ourselves and our kids these truths. I mean, it gets very detailed. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? Do you know the answer to that? Do your kids? Even to say, what's the meaning of the 9th and 10th commandment? Do you know what the 9th and 10th commandment are? That kind of thing. Your kids. It's incredible as you go through this, and parents will receive it there on the 23rd at 9 o'clock. And then as a partner to parents, we're going to be sending out weekly letters through the Trinity Kids Facebook page. It's going to not only tell you what's coming up and what they'll be learning in the Bible passage, et cetera, but you'll also be getting at-home discussion ideas, so that you can actually live out verse 7 kinds of stuff with the stuff that your kids are learning here at Trinity. I find that very helpful as a parent. And there'll also be shared some more information in the upcoming parenting class. It's actually a connection group, as Cindy mentioned, called Art of Parenting. It's put out by Family Life. That starts on the 30th. And it's an 8-week video-based curriculum. It's high quality. I'm so impressed with it. And it's designed to not only help parents find new ways to integrate faith into everyday parenting moments, sound familiar, but also create an environment where moms and dads can shoulder the responsibility of parenting and celebrate breakthroughs and relate to one another's day-to-day parenting journey. You get to do it in community and get to be equipped. So I encourage you to be part of that. It's an 8-week study. It's also a nice taste of connection groups. You're not part of a connection group. It gives you a taste of it as a possible on-ramp to that if you're interested in that as well. So I'm very excited about those things that are happening. You can sign up online. There's the invite sheet on at your chairs and tables, and you can sign up through the tear-off as well. But I encourage you to do it. Notice verse 7, it tells us, all these different things, at home, outside the home, sit down, when you lie down, when you rise. I mean, this is the rhythm of life of a day. This is the rhythm of life inside and outside the house, right? So the bottom line is to make the most of every moment, to make the moments count, to make it part of the rhythm of life in your family life, this teaching, this passing on of the truth. This is very practical stuff. I mean, what might this look like in our lives? You can use your imagination. Some possibilities is having those devotional times with our kids. Sometimes and some regular basis in the home, or making use of dinner times, right? It says when you sit down, or when you, it says when you sit in your house. It says, and when you walk by the way. So it's outside of the house as well. Maybe we take advantage of the drive times, whether to practice or to school or to and from church. I lament how many times I, as a parent, have not taken advantage of that. And yet I also know of times that I have, and it's been incredible, those moments with my kids. It says, and when you lie down, we've made as many mistakes, if not more, than anything we've got right. But one thing we've tried to do is at night, instead of just reading stories with our kids, which we've done over the years, is to include a time where we have biblical truth in there too, so that the scriptures are one of the last things they think of before they go to sleep. All the things that you can do, and there's other ideas that we could go through if we had the time. That building it is part of a rhythm of life. And notice in all this, the central place of verses 4 through 5. Love as relationship is central, not mere rules. I'm going to be very careful that we as parents don't, the objective is not behavior modification. If I just fill my kids with knowledge and information, Bible stories and rules, man, everything will be okay. No, no, no. That's important, but it has a purpose. Christianity is not about behavior modification. Christianity is about Christ. Everything points to Christ. If we only teach for behavior modification, but we lose the heart, there's not a relationship of love there through faith in Jesus Christ, we could create either rebels, you know, who go off the rails later in life, I'm unshackled from mom and dad's rules, or on the other hand, self-righteous religionists who think if I just follow the rules, that's how I can be saved and be acceptable to God. That's not who we're calling to develop and raise. We're called to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. And this is a living out of that, a love relationship through Jesus Christ. When we teach God's law, we don't teach it as a way of salvation, but the law as a way of love coming out of, as a result of our salvation. Now, there's some other verses, if we had time, I wanted to jump to here in chapter 6, but I want to take some time just to, as we draw to a close here, to come back to words that I haven't yet commented on here, and that's verse 8 and 9. It says, you shall bind, it kind of continues this idea of weaving the truth into our life. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I would summarize this as keeping God's truth ever before us, ourselves, and for the next generation. And you could take it literally or symbolically, I suppose. Modern-day Jews take it literally. In fact, there's a picture of one here. I think we've got a picture of an Orthodox Jew. So when they talk about putting, you know, the hands and frontlets between the eyes, there you see it. On the hands, frontlets between the eyes. That's called a phylactery right there on the head. In fact, if you go to Israel, you might find actually these words actually outside your hotel room inside a little box. They take it very, very literally. Nothing wrong with that, actually. There's something to be said for that if it actually keeps God's truth out in front of you. So inside these things is Deuteronomy, usually Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and maybe even some other verses as well. But I think also for us, by application, to think of this symbolically and metaphorically, why wouldn't we? Think of it, if you have something there right between your eyes, you can never get away from it, right? It's always there before you. If it's on your hands, how often do you use your hands? If it's on the gateposts of your house, right, you'll see it first thing, right? So for us, there's a sense in which it's always before us. You take it into school, you take it into the workplace, we never unfasten it, figuratively speaking. It is there at the frontlet. It's there to be in our minds. It's there to be in what we do with our hands. It's to mark our homes and our family life. And ultimately, it all flows from what? That all this is to be in our hearts. So indeed, let it be there. And then let's pass it on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which instructs us. We thank you for your Son who is sent for us. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who guides and leads and counsels and comforts us. Thank you that through Jesus Christ you freed us and saved us from our failures, and by your Spirit and through your word you give us what we need for success. We confess that we are ever in need of grace. We fall short in so many ways. But we thank you for your word. We pray that by your supernatural power that you enable us to put it into practice and pass it on to the next generation. Lord, bless now these offerings and be glorified through our worship, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.